I've mentioned a number of times that I don't play guitar nearly as well as anybody that plays with the worship team. But I envy that task. I envy that talent. So take your sanctified imagination, if you will, with me and pretend along with me that you are a world-renowned guitarist. I mean world-renowned, that you can play the Spanish guitar with the thick neck up and down and hit and bang and strum. You might not love the guitar like I love the guitar, but play with me a little bit. You're a world-renowned guitarist. You have learned from the masters. You, when your name is out there, people flock to come and hear you. And when people do hear you, they're in awe of your talent. Your YouTube channel has millions of likes. And then you hear about a guy from Kentucky. There's nothing good that comes out of Kentucky. I've been there, I know. This guy learned from watching YouTube like your channel. And he's got this incredible gift. He learns from watching YouTube. He just picks up guitars and banjos and anything else with strings on it, and he just plays fabulously. Everyone's kind of dumbfounded. He doesn't look like much. He's not all put together. He hasn't been to the finest schools like you, and yet his YouTube channel has more likes than yours. That disturbs you. Not only that, but when he goes and has a concert, even a small gathering in a coffee shop, people are moved by his guitar playing. I mean moved. They're emotional over the way he can just beautifully put those chords together. And you know, even though you've been classically trained, even though you're a master in your own right, people aren't moved quite like that when you play. Even though you've played thousands, it's just not the same. There's something special. There's something different. There's some kind of musical genius that exists in a guy from Kentucky that you don't have. And you wish you had those abilities. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 3. We're going to look at the most famous verse in the Bible. And we're going to see the story of a man named Nicodemus. And I can't help but think that Nicodemus felt exactly as you feel right now. With all of your education, with all of your training, and how beautifully you can play the classical guitar, the electric guitar, and the acoustic guitar, something is different. He was a Pharisee at the top of his field. As I like to say, he had the biggest hat and the longest cape. Not only that, he is a member of the Sanhedrin. 70 judges that came together that had spiritual authority over all Jews worldwide. He's a big dog. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, if you will, he's also a world-renowned Bible teacher. He is the Billy Graham of his day within the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees in general. Nicodemus is extremely well-respected. Our text this morning points that out. Yet, when he hears Jesus speak, he hears the answers to the questions he's been secretly asking for years. And he's from Nazareth? He watches the crowds as they listen to Jesus. He knows he's never held the attention of a crowd like Jesus can hold the attention of a crowd. And he's baffled. He speaks in simple terms, this Jesus does, but he's a messenger with incredible power. Nicodemus observes the miracles that Jesus has done, and yet he himself has never done any miracles. Something's very different By nearly any standard, Nicodemus doesn't hold a candle to this Jesus. Yet, before this moment, he assumes he did. Nicodemus assumed a lot. And this morning in John chapter 3, we are going to consider three assumptions that I, Brian, shared with Nicodemus. We're doing our sermon series on favorites, and this is the last of our summer series. And John chapter 3 has been one of my favorite chapters in the Bible ever since I trusted in Jesus when I was 17 years old. John 3:16, worldwide, I'd seen it on football games. I'd seen that person. I don't know who they are, man, but they had a ministry to me. This yellow sign with black letters, JN3:16. I had no idea what it was, but it was in my brain. You watch the Broncos, you're going to see that person. It's like they traveled nationwide. They had a lot of NFL tickets, and evidently they were pretty wealthy. Praise God for the wealthy people. I shared some assumptions with Nicodemus. And when I heard John 3:16, I heard it numerous times. And it sank in a little bit and a little bit and a little bit more. But I had come to recognize there were a number of assumptions that this guy had that I had. Now, I'm no Nicodemus. I was not trained by, nothing against the faculty at Western Seminary. I wasn't trained by the greatest minds in the world. I'm from Colorado. I grew up in Iowa. I grew up in Colorado. Traveled the Midwest. I don't have a Harvard education, a Yale education, an Oxford education. I'm more like Peter and a lot less like Nicodemus. I hope you relate with me more like that than I might like to admit. And while he might not have admitted it either, Nicodemus had this mindset. He assumed everybody starts with a ticket to heaven. Nicodemus had that assumption, and I realized that I had that assumption as well. I assumed everybody starts with a ticket to heaven. Take a look with me at John chapter 3. We're going to read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and yet you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever going into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now the most famous verse in all of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Nicodemus assumed three things, and this morning I'll admit that I shared these same assumptions, and perhaps you share them as well. Growing up, I believed that everyone has a free ticket to heaven. I believe Nicodemus believed that same thing. Death is a free ticket to heaven. Nicodemus was religious. He was a Pharisee. He was educated. It's interesting that he carries his Greek name and not his Jewish name. He was educated. He was influential. He was a ruler. And he was wise because he came at night. He was a good guy. With his tall hat and his big cape, Nicodemus was a good guy, a very good guy. Out of all of the guys, Nick was a great guy. You won't mind if I call him Nick, do you? Okay, you do. I'll call him Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a great person. You wanted him as your neighbor. You wanted to watch NFL with him to kind of keep you on check. You wanted to be with him. He was a good guy. And yet he had a wrong assumption. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a separated one. Out of all of Israel, all of the Jews, the Pharisees had separated themselves from the rest of the people. That's not necessarily a good thing. He stood aloft from the Jewish society and culture in general. He was standoffish in his self-righteous smugness. He knew what God wanted and wanted to impart his knowledge to all the other Jews. And so he walked around with the big hat and the long cape. These theological hair splitters, they devoted 64 columns of the Talmud to the Sabbath requirements. 64 columns to what you could and could not do from Friday night at 6 p.m. to Saturday night at 6 p.m. Inside of that, they wrote 24 chapters in the Mishnah defining what qualifies as work on the Sabbath. 24 chapters of what qualifies as work on the Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of stuff. Simple things. Washing your car is work. You can't do it. Taking your dog for a walk is work. You can't do it. You just shove him out the back door. You shove, never mind about the cat. He was a Pharisee. He was a theological hair splitter. He was smug in the fact that he stood aloft and separated from all the rest of the little people out there. And he loved it. He was proud of it. He was a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin, the court of 70 men. They had that religious jurisdiction over all the Jews worldwide. And at that time, the common teaching was that Abraham stood at the gate of hell protecting any Jew that might accidentally wander there. If you're a Jew, Abraham stands at the gate of hell and says, whoa, 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 be careful not to go in there. If you're a Jew, you get a free ticket to heaven. By your very ethnicity, you get a pass. He assumed death was a free ticket to heaven. In the back of his mind, all Jews start with a ticket to heaven. And yet, while he was at the top of the world, he was sneaking around at night looking for answers from a hillbilly in the middle of Israel. In the deepest part of your heart, do you find yourself, in all practicality, also believing that death is a free ticket to heaven? Have you been to a funeral? At any point in time in the last 10, 15, 20 years, every funeral, for the most part, comes around to that philosophy. Maybe in the deep, dark recesses of your mind, you're assuming the same thing. I'd grown up believing that. You live, you die, you get a free ticket. My assumption was crushed. He came at night. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't chide Nicodemus for coming at night, and so I'm not going to chide him either. It's interesting, during the arrest of Jesus, later on in the Gospels, he goes to 6 trials, and each of the trials is illegal in their own way based on the Talmud and the Mishnah that I referenced earlier. One of the reasons why they're illegal is because they came at night to arrest him, which is forbidden. But here, Jesus doesn't knock him, doesn't call him a hypocrite for breaking his own rules by coming to him at night. I find that very interesting, but I'm not going to rebuke him any more than Jesus does. And Nicodemus starts off incredibly respectfully, "Rabbi, we know." Nicodemus, the Bible teacher of all the Pharisees, the Billy Graham, if Billy Graham were to come to Pastor Aaron or myself and Billy Graham, Pastor Aaron, I got a phone call this weekend, Pastor Brian, that makes me feel weird. Billy Graham's calling me pastor? Please, sir, just Brian. Lowercase b, as a matter of fact. Let's not even go there. Right? Nicodemus goes to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you come from God. Man, that's respectful. Wow. That's very, very interesting. I love that. So he starts with Rabbi. The term Rabbi, it was used of Nicodemus himself, and yet he shows it respectfully, lovingly, graciously to Jesus. And yet what he hears next completely catches him off guard. Have you ever just been shocked by that? You ever just expect to hear something from somebody, and when they open their mouths, you're like, ah, what? It just throws you for a loop. That's what happened to Nicodemus. He asks this question, and he gets a statement. Now, it's fascinating. When most people ask Jesus a question throughout the Gospels, do you know how he answers them? With a question. He always, almost always, answers them with another question to make them think. To Nicodemus, he shoots straight to the point. I mean, straight to the point. He doesn't mess around with any of the big hat, tall cape stuff that he could mess with. He shoots right to the point. Look at it. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again. That phrase is used in verse 3, in verse 5, and in verse 7. Take a look. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Means born again. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He knows exactly what it looks like. Not only that, he knew the Mishnah, he knew the Torah, he knew it all. And Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be surprised that I tell you, you must be born again. This is not a new revelation. This is not something pop that just springs on you. And yet, it just did. Nicodemus believed that if you were a Jew, you got a free ticket to heaven just simply by dying. I believe that as well. 15, 16, 17 years of age, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and a friend of mine and his parents brought me to a church. There was a youth group, they did cool things, they had pretty girls, and I decided I would go. And it was there that I heard the gospel for the first time. And it skirted through one ear and out the other. I was more interested in having the fun activities. I was a little more interested in the pretty girls. But the gospel sank in. And that term, born again, began to sink in a little bit as well. I believed that if I died, I would get a free ticket to heaven. And as I sat in youth group for a few years, well, for a year, I heard my youth pastor, Terry Emke, my mentor, say, death isn't a free ticket to heaven. I was shocked. I shared another assumption that I believe Nicodemus has here as well. I believe in verses 3 through 8, he believes in the assumption that we must turn over a new leaf. We love that phrase in America. And in certain paradigms, I suppose it works. But when it comes to the gospel, and it comes to the Bible, and it comes to a relationship with God, it is not about turning over a new leaf. I shared that assumption. Take a look, verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Jews had covenants. fabulous covenants. They had the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 3. They believed that Israel was going to be given land, seed, and blessing. They had the Palestinian covenant. They had the Davidic covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. I will do this because of who I am, not based on what you do. And Israel believed God in his covenants, and he also had a new covenant, which directly impacts you and I. The new covenant is found in Deuteronomy 30, in Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah 32, in Ezekiel chapters 11, 36, and 37. You get it? This new covenant's huge. And it's profound. It doesn't just happen for a period of time. It lasts for millennia. And the Jews thought they had it. They thought if they turned over a new leaf. In Jesus' day, the common teaching among the Jewish people was that the first two aspects of this new covenant had already been achieved. It already happened. The first was that they saw Israel regathered. Israel had been scattered, the divided kingdom. Now they saw Israel gathered, at least in part, after the Babylonian exile. The Jews were all over the world, in Iraq and Iran. And then after the Babylonian exile, they came back to Israel, Nehemiah, Ezra, and they came back. And so the Jews began to believe, oh, I see prophecy being fulfilled. I see this new covenant being fulfilled. Israel is back, or the Jews are back in the country of Israel. So they believed God was fulfilling that piece of the promise there. They also saw strong spiritual movements like the Pharisees, the big hats and the tall capes. They believed that was the fulfillment of spiritual transformation. God said, I will regather my people. They will be spiritually transformed. And I will provide a Messiah. Three pieces to this new covenant. So they believed by being regathered in Israel, and by the spiritual transformation that came from the Pharisees, the big hats and the tall capes, that they were on track to see the ruling Messiah, the King, come. And Jesus is going to confound him again. He's going to dumbfound him. They waited for the Messiah, this third piece. Nicodemus's heart must have sank. He thought the Jewish people already had the spiritual transformation by the fact that he and the Pharisees existed. They certainly were not looking for a new spiritual transformation. The Pharisees were the evidence that Israel had turned over a new leaf. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not it. Not it at all. Religion attempts to turn over new leaves. Regeneration transforms lives. There is a dramatic difference. The Church of Jesus Christ is not about turning over a new leaf. It is all about regeneration. The Father is not interested in religious reform of any kind, within any denomination, between any two people, or inside of any individual's heart. The Father is only interested in the new work of the Spirit bringing new life into a sinner. That is transformation. Growing up as a I was going to say 14, then I realized it was more like 10, 11, and 12-year-old rascal. I could see the pile of leaves that I had built up in my life was pretty daunting. And in order to turn over every one of those leaves, I was like, forget it. It's over. There's no turning over that pile of leaves. It's just too big. We get leaves here, but not like the Midwest. I had an oak tree in my yard. The pile of leaves could be like this tall if I put them all together. I had like 15 of them all throughout my yard and you had to bag them all up. That's one of those illustrations that doesn't connect here like it connects in the Midwest. But it was daunting. I was a rascal. I didn't know Christ as my Savior. I didn't grow up in a religious home. And in order to turn over all those leaves and become a more church kind of person, I was like, forget it. I can't do it. I've been too stupid and done too many stupid things, and if what you're saying in my life is what you call sin, I know I'm a sinner, and I got it. I couldn't turn over a new leaf. Religion attempts to turn over new leaves. Jesus doesn't go for the jugular here with Nicodemus. He goes to the heart. Check it out. He goes to the heart. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Instead of the jot and tittle of the law, Jesus speaks about words of life. You must be born again. Words of life. Is there a pile of leaves that you're attempting to turn? Leave them there. Hear me. Leave them there. Jesus is a gardener, not a landscaper. He's not interested in reworking the garden and just turning over things. He's interested in planting new life. He doesn't dress those things up. Religion is man's effort to reach God. Regeneration is God's effort to reach sinners. Like Brian at 17. So Nicodemus asked these questions. How can a man re-enter his mother's womb? Verse 9, how can this be? These aren't stupid questions. Nicodemus isn't gynecologically challenged. Did I just reinvent a new word there? He gets it. He knows what's involved here. Okay? He says, but how, Jesus? Jesus went to the heart, and that's where he met Nicodemus, in Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus wants change. Nicodemus wants to be new. How about you this morning? Are you wanting change? Are you wanting to be new? But you can't turn over all those leaves? Perfect. That's exactly where God wants you. Because all life begins at birth. It's a principle that's true in the real world, and it's a principle that's true in the other real world, the spiritual world. All life begins at birth. And so Jesus re-explains this in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying. You and I are more than the physical. This body is not who we are. We have a material aspect and an immaterial aspect. We are body, soul, mind, spirit, heart, all of it. We are so much more than flesh and bone. All life begins at birth. And when Jesus says this in verse 6, does your mouth just hang open naturally sometimes? Yeah. You ever just look like that? And you look like one of those puppies that doesn't know if it's supposed to eat the snack or not? That's what happened to Nicodemus. His mouth is hanging open. He's like, how can this be? And Jesus reaches over, shuts his mouth real fast for him. Verse 8 is a little bit of a wordplay. The wind blows wherever it pleases. In the Greek, the word wind is the same word for spirit, Holy Spirit. So it's a wordplay. We understand it in the natural element. Jesus is saying, apply the exact same thing to the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit blows. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Tiger Balloon Festival. Have you been there? I love hot air balloons. I grew up in a town called Indianapolis. I grew up in a lot of places, by the way. That's a longer story. We won't get into it. I lived in Indianapolis, Indiana. Although that's not the town I was going to go for. I also lived in, I just lost it, the balloon races in, I lived in some small town that had a lot of balloon races. Where? What town was that? Hold on, let me get my phone and call my mom. She'll remember. I love balloons. I loved them. When I was a kid, I saw all kinds of hot air balloons. I was fascinated by the hot air balloons. It's like asking the captain of a hot air balloon, hey, where will you land? I have no idea. Wherever the wind takes us. We understand more now about low pressure and high pressure, but generally, you can't see wind unless there's dust in it. You don't know where it's going. The Holy Spirit moves however the Holy Spirit wants to move. And he's moving in the life of Nicodemus. Remember, friends, our God is a sovereign God. This is not an accident that Nicodemus came at night. This is not an accident that Jesus was awake. This is not an accident that Nicodemus says, how can these things be? These things aren't accidents. These things are the work of a sovereign God. If you've trusted Jesus, the elements surrounding the days and the hours, the minutes before you place your trust in Jesus Christ, were not luck, were not an accident, weren't you in the right place at the right time. They were the working of a sovereign God in your very life. And that should give you incredible comfort and encouragement. It is true here with Nicodemus as well. So in verses 9 through 16, the third assumption that I shared with Nicodemus was question authority. Do it. Question authority. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. He says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? He says, we speak of what we know and we testify what we have seen. But still, you people don't accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And so just as Moses lifted up the snake from the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Question authority. Jesus teaches the teacher. He says, I tell you the truth. I questioned authority as a 16-year-old punk, as a 17-year-old punk. As a 46-year-old punk, I sometimes still question authority. Somehow, it's in us to just question authority. I assume that's okay. I assume, frankly, that I know more. My son is in football. I love it. I love NFL. You know I love the Broncos. I love football. I love NFL football. They're on the field. My son gets his pads on and stuff, and I'm like, yeah. I go to the practices, and I'm like, no, that's not quite right. Hold on, coach. The coach, you know. I mean, he's doing his best, but he doesn't know like Brian knows. And then they run the play, and it all works right. And I'm like, yeah, that's what I was supposed to be like. I assume somehow that it's okay to question authority. Nicodemus is doing the same thing. When Jesus speaks, it's truth. Capital T, truth. Truth. He has to tell him three times because this is how I relate to Nicodemus. Nick's a little slow. Brian's a little slow. I tell you the truth. Look at it. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 11. In the NASB, it's truly, truly. In the King James that I originally learned from, it's verily, verily. I have no idea. I've never really heard that word in a regular sentence from any person in my life. Verily, verily, I say to you, Brian, let's go to Wendy's instead of McDonald's. What? I tell you the truth. The burgers at Wendy's are better than McDonald's. Oh, I get it. Just an opinion. But when Jesus speaks, it's a righteous opinion, a just opinion, a godly opinion. You know what that makes it? Truth. Truth. You don't argue with that. There's no coming back on that. You humbly submit it and take it into your heart and you say, yes, Lord. I tell you the truth, you must be born again. Some express their hatred of the truth by actively fighting against it. Others express their hatred by ignoring God's truth, putting up their nose, turning the other way, and simply shunning God and his truth. Still others express their hatred of the truth by questioning it. God didn't really mean that. Sound familiar? Sound like somebody in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say? Yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. Some expressed their hatred by questioning the truth. Nicodemus was against the truth at this point in his life. He was an enemy of God through his sin. He is so dumbstruck by what Jesus has just told him, he cannot conceive how our Lord's words could be true. Nicodemus is so a part of our natural world that he can't fathom the possibility of anything truly spiritual or supernatural. In theory, the Pharisees believed in the miraculous. Acts chapter 23 tells us that. But in practice, Nicodemus is questioning God's authority over his ability over the supernatural. Aren't we like that? Don't we do the same thing? We claim to believe God is in control and that he is all-powerful, yet we fail to live like it's true, and we question his authority and think somehow God's okay with that. It's not necessarily shame on us. That's called sin. Sin here, as well as perhaps with you. Verse 11, he says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. The we here speaks of context. The three rules of Bible interpretation, if you've been in my growth group, you'll know, are context, context, and context. He just got done talking about John the Baptist. The we here is Jesus and John the Baptist. Look at it again, verse 11. I tell you the truth, we, John and I, speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, me and John the Baptist. You people, to Nicodemus and the Pharisees, you people do not accept our testimony. So, verse 12, I have spoken to you about earthly things, and yet you don't believe me. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever gone into heaven except of the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. What Jesus spoke came from the very secrets of heaven that he brought down with him. And so, Jesus uses an extremely familiar object lesson. Jews for centuries have grown up hearing the object lesson, hearing the story that's frankly, I believe it's captured in six verses in Numbers chapter 21. Israel complained against God. They complained against Moses. And so God sent fiery, poisonous serpents. The serpents killed a number of the Jews and it made others incredibly sick. And so as a remedy for the poison, for as a remedy to their sin, God had Moses make a bronze serpent and raised it on the pole for all the people to see. And if the people looked at the serpent, even with a hint of faith, God's provision, they were healed. You'll see an image of this on the patch of all paramedics. It's an artist's interpretation of a snake on a pole. It seems like an odd thing. Comes from Numbers 21. People were healed. All this was a striking foreshadowing of Jesus Christ being lifted on the cross for those who are dying of sin. If they look on him in faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and their sins, they'll be born again. They'll be regenerated, given new life by the Holy Spirit, not by works, not by turning over new leaves, not by big hats and big capes, not by church attendance, none of it. But by trusting in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Note a couple of things. The poisonous bite was terminal. And note also that only one cure was provided. It didn't matter how many times they were bit or how infected they were. Jesus took our infected nature upon himself when he bore it on the cross. He bore our venom. He imparts new nature to those who look on him and trust. And so the revolutionary revelation. 17 years old, I memorized this in the Old King James. I'm going to quote it in the Old King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. There's consequences to this new birth, friends. Positive consequences and negative consequences. The positive consequences are found in verses 3, 5, and 7. They are given new birth. They are also given eternal life in verses 15 and 16 and salvation in verse 17. Those are the positive consequences to the new birth. The negative consequences is that they are perishing in verse 16. They are losing one's life in John 12, 25, and their end is destruction in chapter 17, verse 12. Before the moment I trusted in the gospel, I assumed a lot. How about you? Are you assuming things this morning? We know that Nicodemus, all that we know of Nicodemus is found in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, he desires Jesus. In chapter 7, he defends Jesus. And in chapter 7, we see his devotion to Jesus. He became a believer. No question about it. Being religious is not the same as being a Christian. Are you a Christian or are you religious? Will you believe? Will you believe that this is the way God loved the world, that he sent his Son to die in your place on the cross and pay the price for your sin? Will you look to Jesus and receive his serum for your snake bite of sin? Father, this morning, our God, we remember the day, the time in which we trusted you as our Savior, Lord, or we're having questions, we're having doubts. Father, your word is incredible. Your salvation is incredible. And so, Father, we pray, our God, that you would move, that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst right now, either confirming or helping us to ask questions like Nicodemus, how can this be? I need to know more. I want to know more about this salvation, about this eternal life, about the positive consequences of knowing you. God, move in our midst this morning, we ask and pray. Amen.